The Teaching of the Master by Brother L.G. Sargent. The Teaching of the Master by Brother L.G. Sargent. Part 4, Living with God. Chapter 1, The Secret and the Manifest. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 to 6, and verses 16 to 18. Take heed that ye do not your righteousness before men, to be seen of them. Else ye have no reward with your Father which is in heaven. When, therefore, thou doest alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy chamber, and having shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, downcast in countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may be seen of men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou be not seen by men to fast, but by the Father which is in secret, and the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The principles of Christian life have been unfolded, and the line of thought has been brought to a climax in which it is shown that all have their motive in love, and love has its source in God. By an orderly progression in thought, the next section of the sermon deals with the disciples' communion with the God from whom alone he can learn the love which he is to show. If he is a son and a servant of the invisible God, what form must his religious service take? Jesus first gives one general proposition which cuts at the root of all pious observance performed for any other object than God himself. He follows this with three illustrations drawn from the three observances on which the Jews dwelt most: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, which cover three major aspects of spiritual life: regard for others, approach to God, and self-discipline. The reading righteousness, adopted by the Revised Version in verse 1, the Authorized Version alms, connects the thought with Matthew 5 verse 20, the righteousness which abounds more than that of the Pharisees. Not only almsgiving, but all Pharisaic acts of piety were a theatrical performance in order that they might be seen as a spectacle by men. If, like actors in a play, the performers gained the admiration of their audience, that was all the recompense they would get. They would be nommed from the Father in heaven, for none was due. Their devotion was, in fact, offered to no God but themselves. The admiration they drew was incense only to their own nostrils, All their service was a ministry of self-worship, and mortal self-content was their sole reward. The saying is given its sharp edge by the fact that the Pharisees strove to gain a title to reward by their strict conformity to the law. Recompense in this life of virtue, and a fuller recompense in the future, which should rectify any present inequalities. These were the very ground of their religion. And in one phrase, Jesus sweeps it all away. Adolf Diesmann, a leading scholar on papyri and inscriptions throwing light on the language of the time, says the word used, meaning, I have received, constantly occurs in receipts, and in the light of this evidence, the words in the sermon acquire the more pungent, ironical meaning. They can sign the receipt for their reward. Their right to receive the reward is realized precisely as if they had given a receipt for it. Almsgiving was rated so high that it tended to become synonymous with righteousness. And in the Apocrypha, at any rate, it is exalted into a means of atonement. Jesus ignores this fallacious doctrine of merit. If indeed it was known in this form to Palestine Jewry, where his teaching is grasped, no room will be found for it. His reference to sounding a trumpet may be based on a contemporary custom, such as the blowing of the ram's horn shofar at the time of public fasts during autumn droughts. The notes of the horn were heard in public places after each of the six benedictions, which ended the prayers for rain, and almsgiving was then expected. But any literal element there may be does no more than provide the seed, which flowers into a vivid metaphor for self-advertisement. Times were laid down with great precision for saying the Shema, and the daily prayer, now known as the 18 Benedictions, parts of which may be as old as the first century. These were to be observed wherever a man happened to be, and the words of Jesus suggest that it was not always an accident if the Pharisees were overtaken by that hour while in the street, or even at the street corner, where they could be seen from two ways at once. Praying in the open was common enough for the rabbis to discuss gravely whether and at what point in the devotions one man may salute another, and whom he might legitimately salute. Fasting was required by the law on the Day of Atonement only, but custom during the exile established other annual fasts which marked disasters in Israel's history. See Zechariah 7, verses 3 to 5, and chapter 8, verse 19. Of these, it is believed that only the fast of the fifth month, commemorating the demolition of the temple, was to be observed in the Lord's time. But public fasts were also called for in time of drought or general calamity. These were kept only on the second and fifth days of the week. A 3 days fast, for instance, would be observed on the Monday, Thursday, and the following Monday. As these were market days, when the cities would be crowded with people from the surrounding countryside, there was an added temptation to sanctimonious display. Fasting on these 2 days throughout the year was not a general rule, but is mentioned in the appropriate tractate of the Mishnah, and is referred to in Christian literature of the second century as a common practice of the hypocrites. The Pharisee of the parable, therefore, who fasted twice a week, would be very likely to think of himself not as other men, refraining from washing and sprinkling the head with ashes, earth or dust, were traditional expressions of mourning, sorrow, or humiliation. The Pharisee, his wrinkles lined with ashes, carried down by the runlets of sweat over his unwashed face, must have looked a very sorry figure. Against all this, Jesus sets teaching which, arising out of the customs of the time, has every whit as much meaning for our day as for his. In charity, let not your left hand know what your right hand does. A figurative saying, obviously, proverbial in form, and perhaps a current proverb. In prayer, go into your own room and shut the door, a saying which in two phrases draws a living picture. Jesus does not mean that there must never be joining with others in prayer, whether in the assembly or in the home. But just as he has given a portrait of the hypocrite seeking publicity, so he gives, on the other side, a portrait of the disciple seeking privacy. And each picture tells its story of the man's mind. Finally, in fasting, Jesus says in effect, go about normally without any outward evidence of what you do. Whether or not he abstains from food, there are many things in which the world sees no harm, from which the disciple will fast continually for Christ's sake. But does he do it with the gloomy self-righteousness of the Puritan, or with the joy of life in Christ? It is right to abstain, to cut off the hand or pluck out the eye, rather than indulge in those things which may be a snare to ourselves or to others. But there are always some who seem to think that righteousness consists in finding fresh things which must not be done. This dwelling on the negative conflicts with the message of Jesus at several points. First and foremost, because the very heart of his teaching is the positive power of love. He blesses the poor in spirit, not the poor spirited. But it is also psychologically unsound, whereas the teaching of Jesus is as fundamentally sane as it is spiritual. Concentration on prohibition strengthens the force of desire. The true method of casting out the evil is by implanting the good. And finally, where such an attitude of mind does not fail in one direction, it incurs a greater peril in another. It leads to the tendency to draw attention to one's own righteousness. Would not some in modern times, whose road of life is signposted with don'ts, suffer the irony of Jesus as much as the disfigured Pharisees? As, however, there are many ways in which we may fast, there are even more ways in which we may display our fasting. Sanctimoniousness may be rarer today than when there was a more general standard of profession. It is a disease that battens on religious vitality. Yet every age has its own affectations and insincerities. Wherever there is zeal in spiritual life, there is a tendency to want not to be outdone by others, and hence to seek new ways of showing our earnestness. But to whom are we showing it? Just as from him that hath, much shall be required, so the times of greater gain are those of greatest danger. It may be required of us that we shall do more than others, but not that we shall be seen to do more. And there is yet another danger which has an even closer connection with fasting. Perhaps we are unduly reticent in confessing our faults one to another. But some religious movements have shown only too strongly the opposite danger of parading our past and indulging in emotional orgies of confession, which are really self-centered. On all these perversions of the religious life, the Lord's command has a direct bearing. The clue to the mind and practice of the saint is to be found in the repeated phrase, the Father which is in secret. He is the King eternal, incorruptible, invisible, the only God. And those who love him will live as seeing him who is invisible. Withdrawing from distraction, they will come from time to time into a realm where the measure and standards of men no longer exist. Even with beloved friends, there is a bound which cannot be passed. even between man and wife in the highest of human unions, where mutual understanding may be most intimate, there is, in the last analysis, a limit imposed by the very fact that they are two living souls, two conscious entities whose selfhood is bound up with their animate bodies. Who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? But there is one to whom all hearts are naked and laid open. Darkness is as light to him. The thought unspoken is heard by his ears, because he is beyond things seen, beyond the visible phenomena of the universe which he has created. And therefore, because the Father is in secret, he seeth in secret. And to the invisible one, the invisible things are known, along with awe at that penetrating knowledge and grief at the frailty which it reveals. There is joy for disciples in the fact that they are truly known. In private prayer they need not fear men's malice or misunderstanding, and they cannot seek men's praise, unless, God forbid, it be their own. Here, if anywhere in the world, they will be true, because they are alone with the God of truth. And from such communion a fellowship may grow to reach its fullness in the day when they shall know even as they are known. Being like the Son, in whom the Father is made manifest, for they shall see him even as he is. Only to the man of faith can such a communion be possible. But he who has it will be in touch with reality. Not only so, but he will have a core of reality within himself, a touchstone for the half-truths that come from his own nature, for the shams of the world around him. He will be more than truthful. He will be a man of truth. He is unmoved by the judgment of men, not from pride towards them, but from humility towards God. The unbeliever walks wholly in the visible world. For him there is neither secret place nor invisible being. For him the only standard of value is in the wealth of men that can be seen, or the praise of men that can be heard. The changing scenes of life, like shadows thrown on a wall, are the only reality he knows. And through the phantasmagoria of living, he moves to the unbroken shade of death. If only he knew it, for him all is emptiness and a striving after wind. Among these walkers in a vain show is the hypocrite, who pretends to a knowledge of the unseen reality of which, in fact, he knows nothing but the name. He claims to be laying up treasure in heaven, while his only treasure is on earth. The Greek of which hypocrisy is an anglicized form, meant originally to distinguish between things, and so to answer or interpret dreams. By some association of ideas now lost in antiquity, it came to be applied to declamation by an orator, or to take part in dialogue. From this the transition was easy to acting in a play, and then to the bad sense of feigning or dissembling in a part. Two instances in the Septuagint of Job, where it stands for the godless, profane, or impious of the original, widen the Bible usage far beyond its earlier meaning. They are, 34 verse 30, that the godless man reign not, lest the people be ensnared. And 36 verse 13, they that are godless in heart lay up anger. In the one case it is an impiety which lays snares for men, and in the other an impiety which harbours secret bitterness against God. And in both, the deceit has its root in unbelief. All sin, indeed, is practical unbelief. The fool hath said, in his heart there is no God. And from that denial all his violence and corruption grow. But there is a very real difference between sins committed when belief is overcome in an unequal contest with passions, and sins due to a deep-rooted denial of God. The former may be gross and foul, and those who commit them may be made social outcasts. The latter may be covered with a mask of conformity to social canons. But whereas weak belief may be strengthened till it brings forth repentance, in disbelief there is not even the germ of reformation. The man who thinks God will take no notice has no belief in God's righteousness. The man who acts as though he could deceive God has no belief in his reality. Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit with the object of obtaining a reputation for a greater generosity than they had shown, provide the classic example. It was necessary that right at the beginning of the church's history, the reality of that unseen spirit which they had despised should be shown with awe-inspiring power. It is this radical unbelief, making it possible to combine a flattering tongue with iniquitous designs, which is so fiercely denounced in the Psalms. Hypocrisy is a major ingredient in all such sin, and Jesus was following an Old Testament tradition when he poured his most dreadful denunciations on the hypocrites. If there be a difference, it is that while the Old Testament condemns sins which were mixed with hypocrisy, Jesus goes deeper. He condemns hypocrisy as the root of sin. The man who begins by deceiving his fellows goes on to try to deceive God and ends by deceiving himself. He is a living lie. The light that is in him is darkness, and how great is that darkness? Truth cannot penetrate it because it actively resists truth, and this has two consequences. For the man himself, salvation is all but impossible. He's on the way to the eternal sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of attributing the work of God to Beelzebub, which by its very nature excludes either forgiveness or restoration. And secondly, when he finds the light in others, he will be compelled to oppose it by every means, including persecution to the death. Hypocrisy is the most corrupting of vices because it sears the very conscience. The sins of the tax gatherers and harlots were rank. There was no need in a community where the law was known for Jesus to explain the loathing in which such trespasses were held in the divine sight. But by their exclusion from polite society, the publicans and harlots were at least saved from hypocrisy. And therefore it was with true spiritual insight that Jesus said he called not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They, at any rate, had not deprived themselves of all power to respond. To tear the mask from hypocrisy was the reverse side of the teaching about the Father that seeth in secret. The disciple has a secret for which he goes into an inner room, and his secret is God. The hypocrite has a secret for which he stands at the street corner, but it is no secret, for it is only himself, a sounding hollow. But while the sins of the harlot are manifest, the sins of the hypocrite must be dragged into the light. There is nothing hidden, said Jesus, that shall not be revealed. And it was as the revealer and the judge that with searing words he laid bare the barren heart of the hypocrite. That Jesus speaks so often of a reward in this sermon of love may seem strange. There is a measure of deliberate irony in the frequency with which the term for wages, hire, occurs in setting forth a contrast between the righteousness of the Pharisees and the righteousness of the kingdom. Once only in the sermon is this particular term applied to the saints, though it is used in the good sense of the reward of the righteous. In Matthew 10, verse 41-42, Mark 9, verse 41, and Luke 6, verse 23, and in the Epistles and Revelation. Everywhere else in the sermon, however, it has an ironic flavour. Those to whom it is applied are seeking a payment they will not get. A different root applies to the verb for your Father shall reward you, shall give back, restore, return. The many renderings which this word receives suggests its wider range of meaning. The peculiar emphasis on reward in the sermon, therefore, is due to the fact that it is set over against the teaching of the Pharisees, and a distinction is pointed between their aim and the disciples. The Pharisees expect a wage for their works. The disciple is promised a bounty for his living faith. That reward has an important place in the teaching of Jesus is indubitable. Did not he himself, for the joy that was set before him, endure the shame? Yet it is morally impossible for the man who reveals the qualities which Jesus calls blessed to seek the reward for its own sake alone. The merciful man would not be merciful if he calculated the advantage of obtaining mercy. He would be a hypocrite, and when a testing time came, his egotism would be laid bare. The peacemaker would be very unlikely to succeed in making peace if his real object was to gain the dignity of being called a son of God. And a man would be far from meek who thought that inheritance of the earth would be the due return for his meekness. It is a tragic absurdity to think, I will be meek because that is the way to obtain the inheritance. I will be poor in spirit in order to be exalted, and then woe betide those who have trodden on me. In that way a man will attain nothing but an inverted pride. He will be a play actor whose performance deceives himself, and in his unlovely self-righteousness he may not have even the Pharisees' reward of popular applause. Stated in this way, all these examples are manifestly absurd. Yet by just such incongruities under a thin disguise, the heart deceives itself in every age. Seek ye first the kingdom has too often been read as a call to pursue with a joyless possessiveness the bigger returns which the next life can offer for the surrender of present pleasures. But meekness and the mercenary spirit cannot exist together. While this is a truth too often overlooked, it is no less true that God does set before men a prize to be desired and eagerly sought, and to despise the gift would be to despise the giver. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When he bestows the gift which he has prepared, the Father who knows your secret relation to him will openly show his love for you. The reward is reward indeed, but it is above all else the expression of a relationship, the seal of fellowship, the evidence that he has adopted men and women as sons and daughters. Reward is the mark of God's delight in those who are redeemed and reconciled and embraced in his purpose. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If it is his good pleasure to give, is it not our good pleasure so to live in fellowship with him that we may receive the gift? And though the reward is to be gained by striving as athletes, gained as a precious prize by keeping our eyes fixed on the winning post, does not the very idea of joy in each other between the Father and his sons exclude mere self-seeking, mere grasping at material benefit? The offer of reward from God to his sons is the final proof of his true personality. To an abstract supreme being it would be impossible. To a father it is not only possible but natural. And to those who are truly his sons, the reward is the occasion of responsive delight in that personality. When we are pleased with a gift, the choice of which conveys the very personality of a beloved friend, we say, "It's just like him or her to send me that." And it is just like the Heavenly Father to give his children the kingdom. The gift is, as it were, a part of himself. He has planned it throughout the ages. He has prepared it with loving care. And for his children, the gift is the bond of love.